Praise him, praise him. That has been our repeated refrain over the last couple of minutes as we've sung that hymn, and it leads nicely into our sermon, because as we look at Psalm 71 this evening, we're going to think a lot about praise. Praise is really going to be our theme, and I have for you then three headings. And first of all this evening, emphatic praise. Emphatic praise. Because this psalm really is emphatic about praising God. It's not a minor note in these 24 verses, which only the most eagle-eyed reader is likely to identify. No, the concept of praising God is everywhere, especially, though not exclusively, from verse 14 onwards. And what is this praise then, about which the psalm is so emphatic? What does it look like? What are its features? Well, that's not a difficult question to answer, because there are a couple of features that just keep coming across very naturally, almost every time that praising God is referred to. Let me show you what they are. So first of all, it's praise through speech. Through speech. This praise about which the psalm is so emphatic, it's praise through speech. You can't miss that. Look at the different organs of speech that are mentioned. The mouth, verse 8 and verse 15. Lips, verse 23. The tongue, verse 24. There aren't really any speech-producing body parts that are left unmentioned here. Then again, look at the different verbs for speech that are used. The verb tell in verse 15 there, more literally actually it's recount. My mouth will recount your righteous acts, creating a wordplay with the term number that's later on in the same verse. The verb proclaim, used twice in verses 17 and 18. The verb sing praises, verse 22. The verb shout for joy, verse 23. The verb talk, verse 24, though it's a more nuanced word in the Hebrew, something like think aloud. So you get the point then. What is this praise? I'm saying in the first instance, it's praise through speech. The array of bodily organs itemized makes that clear. And the array of verbs employed also makes that clear. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, come on, Dan. This is a very hard-line traditionalist path that you're taking us down. Praise through speech. Lighten up, Dan. Don't you know that as Christians, we praise God simply by living? We do life for the praise of God, paid work, recreational pursuits, household chores, everything. We do it all in the praise of God. Don't you know that, Dan? Well, yes, I do know that. And in fact, I think it's very, very important. Paul says, doesn't he? And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. We don't just offer our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus, because only they constitute praise. We also offer all the other details of our daily routines in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they too constitute praise. In the language of Romans 12, verse 1, we present our bodies, and that includes everything that we do with our bodies, which basically is everything we do, full stop. We present it all as a living sacrifice. So yes, I'm a passionate believer in doing life for the praise of God. No one is more convinced of the validity of that concept than I am. But there remains nonetheless something distinct and special and necessary about verbal praise. That is to say, we must never wake up on a Sunday morning saying, oh, I can't be bothered to go to church today. And anyway, it's redundant. It's superfluous. I've been praising God all week by sitting at a desk creating software in my day job. I've been praising God by looking after my young kids at home. I've been praising God by working out each night at the gym. I don't need to stand in a congregation and sing hymns. Actually, we do need to stand in a congregation and sing hymns. we do need to move from the indirect praise that we offer God with our hands and feet Monday to Saturday to the more direct, explicit praise we offer God with our mouths and lips and tongues in acts of congregational worship. The latter is vital. It's not an optional extra for those who have time on their hands on a Sunday. It's vital. It was vital in the Old Covenant setting in which Psalm 71 belongs, and it's no less vital in the New Covenant setting in which a text like Hebrews 13, verse 15 belongs. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. May we then be those who have the highest view of praise through speech. Yes, praise through doing stuff. Praise through just performing our everyday routines out there. That's important, but also praise through speech in here, in the gatherings of the saints on the Lord's Day. May we be those who look forward to our Lord's days. Those who, regardless of the quality of our voices, sing with gusto. Do you, I wonder? Did you, I wonder, in our three hymns that we've already sung this evening, do you half-heartedly mouth along to the hymns almost inaudibly? Or do you sing with gusto? They'll sing with gusto at St. James's Park tomorrow evening. They'll sing with gusto at the Oasis reunion concerts next summer. Do we, worshippers of the triune God, here in these services, sing with gusto? So this praise then, about which the psalmist is so emphatic, it's praise through speech, but then secondly, it's praise for salvation. It's praise for salvation. That's what Psalm 71 is interested in, praising God for what he has done in redeeming his people. So when the psalmist talks in verse 16 about mighty deeds, and in verse 17 about wondrous deeds, and in verse 19 about great things, he's not being vague and non-specific there. He has in mind God's saving activity. That becomes clear in verse 15, where the actual word salvation is used. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. It's hinted also in verse 19. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Who is like you is a line from that great song in Exodus 15 that I referred to in our opening prayer this morning. Why are the Israelites singing God's praises there in Exodus 15? Well, because God has just saved them. Saved them dramatically and gloriously there at the Red Sea. And the psalmist quotes from there then, because that's the kind of praise that he's thinking of here in this psalm. Praise for salvation. And we too then, praise God for salvation. Not exclusively, we praise him for other things as well. We praise him for creation, don't we? And actually, I have a feeling that we don't do that nearly enough. When it comes to creation, we like to vehemently assert that it was formed in six literal days and features no evolution and has nothing to do with the Big Bang, but how often do we actually just admire its beauty and its glory? How often do we allow the sparkling waters of a sun-kissed sea, or the evocative melody of a bird's song, or the crystal clarity of a frosty morning, or the uncountable stars on a cloudless night, to thrill us and overwhelm us and compel praise to God from our hearts? That should be happening every day as we wander around this creation of God's. So we praise him for creation, and we praise him, of course, for his sovereign rule, don't we, over all things. We talked about that this morning in this scary world of ours. And we praise him for his provision for our needs and the needs of all other human beings and the needs of all the animals as well. There are all sorts of things that we praise God for. So not exclusively for salvation, but predominantly we praise him for salvation. That's the biggest thing driving our praise. And it's so striking, isn't it, that the psalmist can say of God's deeds of salvation there in verse 15, their number is past my knowledge. Here at the end of the verse, their number is past my knowledge. Now remember, this is an Old Testament saint. This is a guy living right in the heart of the BC period of history. God's deeds of salvation had barely begun when he's writing this psalm. And yet he finds them an almost overwhelming stimulus to praising God. How much more should we? Because it's not true for us that God's deeds of salvation have barely begun. They've properly transpired now. They've happened. They've taken place, or a lot of them have at least. And think of all the riches of salvation then that we can praise God for. Things that this psalmist barely dreamed of. We can praise God for the incarnation of the eternal Son. That mysterious joining of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature in one person, Jesus Christ. We can praise God for the comprehensive removal of all our sins from us to a substitute, a lamb. We can praise God for the complete satisfaction of his justice as the payment due to our sins was diverted to another. We can praise God for the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning when Jesus emerged from the grave as the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. We can praise God for Jesus' ascension when he entered heaven, a train of demonic captives behind him, to be enthroned and crowned by the Ancient of Days. We can praise God for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to ensure the spread of Jesus' kingdom across the planet. We can praise God that we have a prophet who dispels our ignorance, and we have a priest who cancels our guilt, and we have a king who conquers our enemy. We can praise God for detail after detail after detail of the most breathtakingly marvelous salvation. So that once again, we must never wake up on a Sunday morning saying silly things. Oh, I'm not going to church today. I have nothing to praise God for. It's been a terrible week. Nothing's gone right. I don't have any gooey, gushy feelings right now waiting to be let out in a worship service. It's pointless me going. I have nothing to praise God for. We have everything to praise God for. Think of those Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. I wonder, were they standing there scratching their heads for something to sing about? Imagine it. Imagine Moses saying, look, can anyone think of any appropriate subject that we could sing about right now? And everyone just kind of looks blank. No, sorry, Moses, can't think of anything. And then eventually someone pipes up, well, Moses, I suppose, you know, there was that thing that happened today. You know, God bringing us through that sea and parting the waters supernaturally and then letting us all get through and then bringing the waters crashing down on our enemies. I suppose we could sing about that, maybe. And the others kind of go, yeah, why not? You know, nothing else to sing about. It wasn't like that at all, was it? Rather, it was stunningly, overwhelmingly obvious to everyone on the shores of that sea that what had happened that day just had to be sung about. It couldn't not be sung about. The Red Sea event could not but put a song in the mouth of every Israelite. And to a greater degree still, the events of Bethlehem and Golgotha and Joseph of Arimathea's tomb cannot but put a song in the mouth of every Christian believer. In the words of Robert Lowry's hymn, how can we keep from singing? As those saved by the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we must sing. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should sing? May that ludicrous thought, I have nothing to praise God for, may it never so much as cross any of our minds. So in the first place this evening, I'm saying this psalm is emphatic about praising God. And the praise about which it's so emphatic is on the one hand praise through speech, and on the other hand praise for salvation, emphatic praise. Secondly this evening, elderly praise. Elderly praise. A couple of things about the psalmist's circumstances are clear in this psalm. Number one, he's getting on in years. And number two, he has enemies who want to bring him down. And the psalmist then desires to be rescued from these enemies. He expresses that desire positively. Verse 2, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God. Verse 12, O my God, make haste to help me. He expresses this desire positively, but he also expresses it negatively when in verses 9 and 18, he says, God, do not forsake me. Do not forsake me. Now, we must understand that clearly. When he says, do not forsake me, he's not saying there, God, please don't ever walk out on me. There are some things that are so unthinkable that we don't need to pray against them happening. We don't need to pray, do we, God, please don't stop being God. We don't need to pray that prayer because it's unthinkable that he could ever stop being God. And similarly, we don't need ever to pray as Christians, God, please don't walk out on me. Because it's equally unthinkable that God could ever walk out on one of his people. I hope there's no married person here this evening whose first words to his or her spouse every morning are, please don't walk out on me today. There'd be something seriously wrong there, wouldn't there? And if a married person doesn't need to say that to his or her spouse, certainly a believer does not need to say that to the covenant God. Please don't walk out on me today. As we saw this morning, God sticks by his people always. Even when they're in the valley of the shadow of death, he sticks by them. He did once walk out on someone. He walked out on his son, Jesus Christ, so that he could cry out once in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? But precisely because God walked out on his son, Jesus Christ, he will never, never walk out on anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. And so it's just not a prayer that any man or woman of God needs to pray. Do not forsake me in that absolute sense. And that can't be then what verses 9 and 18 here are meaning. So what do they mean then? Well, the psalmist simply means, do not forsake me to my enemies. That's what he means in context. Or, if you like, do not forsake me in your capacity as my rescuer from adversaries. Now, why would the psalmist, or why does the psalmist want to be rescued from his enemies? Now, you might think, well, that's a stupid question to ask. It's self-evident, isn't it? That falling into the hands of your enemies is a grim business. Of course, anyone would want to be rescued from that. But I think there's more to the psalmist's desire for rescue here than just escaping something grim. He wants to be rescued because he wants, in his old age, and as I said, he's an old man here, he wants in his old age to do something specific. What does he want to do in his old age? Does he want to play bingo? Does he want to join the local bowling club? Does he want to watch endless daytime television? No, this is what he wants to do. He wants to praise God. In his old age, he wants to praise God. And I'm saying then this elderly man in this psalm, he wants to be rescued from his enemies so that he can praise God. But you might be thinking, as I'm saying that, can't he praise God anyway? Even if his enemies are detaining him or forcing him into exile or whatever they might be doing to him, can't he still praise God? Well, yes, but not in a full-blown sense. Not in the sense that we talked about earlier. Not in the sense of being part of a congregation singing and shouting for joy. You can't do that when you're being detained by your enemies or being forced into exile. Del Ralph Davis, whom I quoted this morning, he says about David, and he's talking here about a different passage from this one, because of course we don't know whether this is David in Psalm 71, but what he says is relevant to Psalm 71 anyway. He says, David would have made a poor space-age evangelical. He would never have been content with his study Bible, prayer list, and a quiet cave. And then he writes this powerful sentence. He says, to be cut off from the ordinances of public worship is David's most severe grief. That's a powerful line when you think of all the griefs that David suffered in his life. To be cut off from the ordinances of public worship is David's most severe grief. And I'm saying then that is what the elderly psalmist is praying against here in our psalm. Being cut off because of his enemies from the ordinances of public worship. Read verses 8 and 9 together. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. In other words, do not forsake me to my enemies so that in my old age my mouth is no longer filled with your praise. Read verses 17 and 18 together. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So, even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So do not forsake me to my enemies, so that in my old age I no longer proclaim your wondrous deeds. By the way, verse 18 there is a reminder, isn't it, of an important biblical theme, that praising God, while of course primarily a vertical business, you're praising God, it has horizontal implications as well. That as he proclaims God's greatness, he talks about others hearing that. He talks about the young people in the congregation. That's one of the reasons we come here on a Sunday, not just to praise God. I mean, you can do that anywhere by yourself, but we come to praise God together so that we'll all be built up. And so that the young ones in the congregation will learn through the hymns we're singing and through our joy and vitality in singing those hymns, will learn how great God is. But my question then from all of this is this: what do you most want as you look ahead to old age? Or if you're in old age, and I'm not going to try and define where the line comes, but if you're in old age, what is it that you're most looking ahead to in the rest of your old age? What are your priorities for that period in your life? Do you want to be like this man, an elderly saint who praises God? Do you ever pray the prayer of verse 18? Even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me. And in your case, it might not be do not forsake me to my enemies, but there are plenty of other ills in old age that can stifle our praising God. Do not forsake me to confusion. Do not forsake me to anxiety. Do not forsake me to self-pity. Do not forsake me to irritableness. Do not forsake me to a shrunken view of reality whereby I can see virtually nothing beyond myself. These are some of the ills that can come in old age. Do not forsake me to those things so that I will keep on praising God and the younger generation will hear me praising God and will benefit from me praising God. Do you pray that kind of prayer? Is that your ambition? It's wonderful, isn't it, to be able to look back. To be able to look back in the manner of verses 5 and 6. You, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Some of you perhaps can echo those sentiments. Samuel Rutherford said, Christ begins young with many and steals into their hearts before they have wit of themselves and becomes homely with them with little din or noise. Some of you don't have a conversion story. Not because you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, but because your experience aligns with Psalm 71, verse 6. Or Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. From my mother's breasts, you made me trust in you. And that's a fantastic privilege. You don't need a conversion story. You don't need to envy those who do have a conversion story. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look back and say what the psalmist says here: upon you I have leaned, I have trusted, I have relied from before my birth. But if that is you, or indeed if you do have a conversion story that took place 40 years ago or whatever, don't just look back. Don't just look back. Yes, thank God that you've been praising him for however long it is that you've been praising him. But look forward as well and petition God that you will praise him still in the years to come, and not least in the years of old age. And even if the years of old age seem a very, very long way off to you, start praying this now, that in the years of old age you will still be praising God. The praise of some almost disappears in old age. We've known folk, haven't we, in this church over the years whose joy and vitality in the last period of their lives has just been such a blessing to all of us. I think it's a week on Thursday, it will be 1 year since Alan McKechnie died, and he was a man like that, wasn't he? His favourite hymn, 862, that we sang this evening. And he loved being here. He dragged himself here. He loved being here. He loved praising God. The praise of God was just something that lit up his eyes to the very end. And it's not always like that. There are others who seem to lose their appetite in old age. Pray then, pray that you'll be an Alan. Pray that you'll be a person characterized by abundant, vibrant, elderly praise. Pray, verse 18. Pray that in old age and with grey hairs, praise will still resound on your lips. Emphatic praise, elderly praise, finally this evening, everlasting praise. Everlasting praise. So as then the psalmist looks to the future, he's concerned. He's concerned about old age. And he's praying then, as we've seen, that his praising of God will not fall silent in these years of old age. But as he looks into the future is not all a matter of concern for the psalmist. Only that tiny sliver of it that's marked by grey hairs in the language of verse 18, and that's marked by one's strength being spent in the language of verse 9. That's a concern to him. But in verses 20 to 24, he sees beyond old age. Beyond old age, I hear you say. What, to being dead? No, beyond that too. Look at verse 20. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. That can only be talking about one thing. That's talking about resurrection. Resurrection, when our bodies once laid to rest in the depths of the earth in some quiet Tyneside cemetery, will be brought up again. That's what that's talking about. And notice then that the psalm envisages at least three things happening at his resurrection. At our resurrection, number one, we'll be comforted. Second half of verse 21, we'll be comforted. And that's quite an interesting concept. I think it's the teaching of the scriptures that the sorrows of this present age, and there are many sorrows of this present age, they won't in the future age kind of just magically be unremembered, kind of blotted out of our memory banks. Something better than that is going to happen. Our Heavenly Father, upon our resurrection, is going to comfort us. In the language of Revelation 7, wiping away every tear from our eyes. A process so intimate and so tender that I think it will almost make all the sorrows that we've experienced worth enduring, just to experience that comfort. The Father kneeling down and gently dabbing our cheeks. I think on that day, we'll think, wow, I'm glad I went through all I went through, because otherwise I would never have known this. And that comfort then that the Father will extend to us on Resurrection Day, it will bring perfect closure so that then we'll be able to move on and enjoy life in the new creation with no lingering shadows from the past. We're going to be comforted on Resurrection Day. Secondly, we're going to be made great. You will increase my greatness, verse 21. And we haven't got time to go into all that that means, but of course the other scriptures do talk, don't they, about us reigning with Christ in the age to come, being made kings and queens. We're going to be made great. But then the third thing is we'll praise. We'll praise. And that's what verses 22 to 24 are about. And we mustn't caricature this and caricature the age to come. In that resurrection existence of ours, we're going to lead very full lives. We're going to work. Because work isn't a dirty word in the Bible. We need to work. We design to work. We're going to play. We're going to explore. We're going to invent. We're going to laugh. We're going to eat and drink. We're going to live very full lives in that resurrection existence. And then in that resurrection existence, we really will do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, presenting our bodies every moment of every day as a living sacrifice. We'll do everything to the glory of God. But in that resurrection existence, where, as I say, we'll lead very full lives and we'll do everything to the praise of God, nonetheless, still then, we shall engage in special times of verbal praise as well. And that's what's clearly in view in these verses. Verbal praise accompanied by music. I will praise you with the harp, verse 23. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. And of course, then there will be no enemies threatening to sideline us from congregational worship. They will have been put to shame, verse 24, in an ultimate and a final sense. And there'll be nothing else either that can threaten to sideline our worship. And let's just close then, contemplating what this is going to be like. Yes, all the full-orbed aspects of resurrection existence, but this aspect of it. Think of what our verbal praising is going to be like in that world to come. Haven't there been moments in this life when you've been part of a Christian congregation, and you've been singing some wonderful hymn, when peace like a river, or Man of Sorrows, what a name, or the sands of time are sinking. And as you've been singing that and hearing all the other voices singing it, your heart has just felt like it's going to explode and you kind of wanted new verses of the hymn to appear on the page so that the experience would go on and on. I was in a congregation yesterday singing Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and it was a beautiful experience. And we have times like that, don't we? When it's just so rich and glorious singing together the praises of God. And it moves us and it makes our hearts soar and dance. And that's just then a tiny, 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 tiny glimpse of this everlasting praise in verses 22 to 24 here. The everlasting praise of the world to come. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. As I said at the start this evening, let's sing with gusto in our present congregational worship. Let's throw ourselves into that. But let's look forward with great anticipation to the loudest thunders praise of that will to come. May we all be there. May we all be there through trusting in the one who once was forsaken by God. Amen.